now together this morning. Let's bow our heads for a moment, then we'll turn our attention to Psalm 56. Lord God, as we continue to explore your word, we ask that you might illumine our hearts and minds in such a way that we go, oh, what a great God you are. Amen. What a marvelous God that you are, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have taken us from a people who were nothing and to make us the people of God. We ask now that as we read your word and as your word is proclaimed around the world by your servants, that many hearts and lives might turn to you, that the light of Jesus Christ might shine brightly in this dark world, and that many lives might come to you and give praise to your holy name. Hear our prayer as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 56. You don't have Bibles in the pew, do you? Oh, you do. Okay. Okay. Some churches have taken them out. I wasn't sure. If you open up to Psalm 56, and then maybe you want to keep it open during the course of the sermon too, because I'm going to refer back to some very specific things in it as I go along in this message. You know, one of the things that, you know, I just, as I get older, I appreciate the Psalms more and more and more and more. I just do. And as I read them, I realize, wow, it's just an amazing, you know, emotive call of I'm not just alone in my own feelings. I'm not alone in my own reactions to things in the world. But God's saints have already gone through that, and David being the prominent spokesperson for in the Psalm. So let's take a look at Psalm 56 this morning. For the director of music, to the tune of A Dove and Distant Oaks, and we have no idea what that tune actually sounded like, of David, a miktam, and we're not exactly sure what a miktam is. It's probably some sort of a liturgical term or a style of kind of psalm. And when the Philistines had seized him, that is David, in Gath, be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Who or what are you leaning on? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible for a Christian believer to balance the fear of life circumstances as well as our trust for God in our faith walk? Is it possible to find a balance? In other words, is there a way to make sense of the tension regarding fear and trust so that we can understand how to live our lives in a very dedicated, balanced fashion before the Almighty? At moments when the bottom is falling out from beneath us and our world, our whole world with a pandemic, And maybe God seems far away in those moments. Can we still be okay? Now, everyone is hoping that we're rounding the corner on COVID-19 with the Omicron variant. And we may be wondering many things. We may be wondering, will people come back to church in its fullness after the pandemic dies down? We wonder, maybe some of us might be on the edge for our employment. We may be wondering, will it be this week that I get notice that my job has been eliminated? Maybe some of you are wondering, how will you face the physical challenges that exist in your life? We may be wondering, when will we ever get back to a normal for school and sports and shopping and the likes? When will our kids not have to go to school with masks or have tests to see if they have COVID or not? Will our world be struck with another pandemic, or just an entirely different thing, or will there be another variant that comes to bother us where a vaccine has almost no effectiveness? Will we be able to travel freely? You know, maybe our dreams have been shattered to go to different places in the world. Will all these restrictive measures, will they be gone in a mere months, or will it still be years? It's with questions like these in our minds that, and others like them, that I want you to think about approaching the Psalms this morning. Here we will learn not only David's experience, but I want to also draw in a few other biblical figures' experience as well because of what David says. And even before we consider the biblical text this morning, we need to back up for just a moment, and I need you to take a look at when David wrote this psalm, from what experience in his life. Now, the final words in the superscript, and that is the little part that we often skip, right? Who does that? I think I used to do that too. You skip those little words there. You don't look at them too closely. You know, you see Psalm whatever, and then there's a few little words, and you really want to get to the real thing. But these little words are important. Notice the words in the superscript, when the Philistines had seized him, that is David, in Gath. These words help us locate the time frame from which David was reflecting in this psalm. Now, we often think of David when he was initially on the run from Saul. Remember, you know, people began to sing songs about David. You know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000. And King Saul became jealous of David, and things began to go south in their relationship. And then David ended up on the run. And so these opening words, maybe they sound perfectly fitting to that time. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. Surely there was people whispering in Saul's ear, I think David is planning a coup. I think David is planning to overthrow you. You know, he thinks he's really something because he's killed these 10,000s, and the song is, you've only killed thousands. I'm sure there were people who were siding with Saul and encouraging Saul. Now think of David on the run. While David was God's anointed one, Saul yet remained king. That's got to be a difficult moment for anyone. Consider all his hopes and dreams waiting for the time that would come one day when he was king. Yet he's skulking around in the desert with little food or water. He's looking here and there to see if he's being followed. Death seemingly staring him in the face day after day. Or consider maybe a time later when David was at the cave of Adullam, where his brothers and other discontents came to support him. There he was not by himself wallowing in his misery. He had others to share it with. There David had others to lean on. These others could remind him that even though Saul was king, he was anointed. They just knew that one day David would be king. But this psalm reflects neither one of those two times. It reflects a different time. David is in Gath. He was all by himself. He was alone. Now, I don't know about all of us here, but I can speak for myself. It's hard to be positive and upbeat in a difficult situation when one is by themselves. Being alone for a while can easily make cowards of us all. Every little fear that plies upon our mind gets magnified when our emotion tank is nearly empty and we're all by ourselves. I think many of you know what I'm talking about. This psalm addresses the time in between those two time periods. David found himself in a Philistine town of all places. He's been running around. He's trying to avoid Saul and Saul's men, and he ends up all by himself in Gath, a Philistine city. Now, do you remember Gath for anything else? See, this is where the Bible tools kind of help. You see, if you looked up where Gath was, and if you looked up about anything about Gath, you would suddenly discover it was the hometown of a particular individual, a Philistine, who seemed to have held in high esteem by the Philistine leaders, rulers, and nation. That guy's name was Goliath. Yeah, David is in Goliath's hometown, hiding. Think about that for a minute. Now, there's David hiding in this city. He had killed their favored son. Can you imagine? Now, of course, time has passed a bit, and certainly when David and Goliath fought on the battlefield, both armies were well separated, and maybe none of the Philistines had gotten a really, really good look at David. But you can just imagine David saying, I gotta keep covered up. I gotta lay low. I gotta not let people see who I am. And even worse than that, to make matters worse, when David had fled and he ended up in Gath, he had stopped in Nob, a place where the priests had a place of worship. And he had fled so quickly from Saul that he had no weapons, no food. And he says, "Do you guys have anything?" And the priests say, "Well, the only weapon we have here is Goliath's sword. Here, take Goliath's sword." So think about that for a minute. David is in the Philistine city of Gath. He's in Goliath's hometown. He also has Goliath's sword. Now remember, Goliath was a giant. And a normal sword about this time was probably about this long. About that long. For a normal man. And of course, normal men in ancient times, on the average, were shorter than we are today. Right? So they're shorter, smaller sword. But what kind of a person was Goliath? He was a giant. His sword is probably at least about that long. So here's David, hunkered down in a Philistine city. He's got Goliath's sword on him. Can you imagine? It's under his robe. He's walking around. He said, a merchant man says to him, "Oh, you want to buy something?" And David goes, No, I've got nothing here. He's hiding Goliath's sword. He wrote this psalm after this keen insight of this time of being scared down to the marrow in his bones. And despite all the calamity that may have been crouching at his doorstep, he says in verse 3 of our psalm this morning, verse 3 says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Now let's not move past that too quickly. Let it sink in for just a moment. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. What was David's big insight in this given situation? What was David leaning on when all the chips were down and against him, as it were? What had David discovered in this profound moment that he went through? Now, remember, this is Hebrew poetry. Oh yeah, if you'd read the Bible dictionary, you'd understand Bible, you know, the Psalms a little bit better, that they're Hebrew poetry, and then the first line says something, and the second line can either repeat the first with different words, or it can be juxtaposed, and it could be completely opposite, or it can interpret the first line. So if you understand the Hebrew poetry, all of a sudden, you look at this, when I'm afraid, which is on the one side, and I trust in you, on the other side, it's putting these two things opposing one another. And David was saying something like this: when fear gets a hold on him, he decided that he needs to get a hold on God even better. When fear wanted more of him, he wanted more of God. If stalked with trouble, embracing God was the only answer. Now, this is essentially what David wrote in verses 4 through 6. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. In the crucible of real life circumstances, David came to understand where his fears necessarily drove him, and they drove him to the Lord. The author to the Hebrews did not miss the importance of David's real-life experience conclusions. In chapter 13, verse 6 of his book, he echoed David's words when he wrote, "So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" 1,000 years later, the author to the Hebrews picks up on David's understanding and shares it with his congregation. As second-generation Christians who were facing persecution for their faith, as well as experiencing a time of laxness, as second-generation Christians, they were not as on fire for the Lord, they were not as deeply and passionate in the hold of God. Some were falling away. The author to the Hebrew exhorts his congregation to stay focused on the Lord despite all of their fears. The reality is that fear is part of the human condition. As soon as the first couple, do you remember that in Genesis 3? You know, the first couple listens to the lie that is pandered by the devil, by the serpent, and then they eat of the fruit, and then it seems almost inevitable in the story that then God begins to come along. And what does the first couple do? They hide in fear. Fear makes cowards of us all. Every single time. It did so right from the very beginning. Fear makes us act irrational. Fear drives us to untold depths that we never dreamed of when we were fully trusting in God. Think of the prophet Elijah for a moment. His greatness as a prophet of God was only second to Moses. Remember, the two who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus ministering to him not long before his death, it was Moses and Elijah. These are the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah being probably the second greatest. Now in 1 Kings 18, Elijah was literally on top of the mountain in relationship to the Lord. When he was faced with 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of Asherah, Elijah leaned on the Lord. In the presence of wicked King Ahab, Elijah was poised and full of trust. In front of the nation of Israel who had been gathered to that place to see who was really God, whether the gods of Baal and Asherah could bring down fire from heaven, or if it would be the Lord. In front of the whole nation of Israel, Elijah was as cool as could be. Not a hint of fear. But then 1 Kings 19 reports, just immediately after that incident. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. And then, you know, what does Elijah do? Does he stand up and say, oh, that old wicked queen Jezebel, wait till the Lord gets a hold on you? Nah. The text says Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He was afraid and ran for his life. He has just been on the mountain and the prophets of Baal and Asherah were dancing around all day, cutting themselves, calling upon their gods to bring down fire from heaven. On the other hand, Elijah had restored the altar of the Lord, had built a trench around it, had the sacrifice cut up, and had all kinds of water poured over it. And at the beginning of his prayer, the moment he called upon the name of the Lord, fire fell down from heaven. The very moment he began to pray. And now, the words of one wicked woman strike fear into the prophet's heart. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He just crumbled. Why? Because he was afraid. So Elijah ran off into the desert to the mountain of the Lord, and he waited for God when he finally got there. And after a windstorm, and after an earthquake, and after a mighty fire, which the text says that the Lord was not in, after that came, I love this, how God does that, in a quiet, gentle voice. And he goes, Elijah, oh, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Elijah responds, not once, but twice. I don't know if you remember this passage from the Bible, but it's an interesting passage. I want to make sure I capture Elijah's sense just right. Give me a moment. Remember, he says this not once, but twice. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Can you imagine speaking to the Lord of heaven and earth that way? But Elijah did. How did the Lord respond? Well, Elijah's long-term contract as a prophet of Yahweh was canceled on the spot. A lot of people don't notice that very much. Yeah, he still had 8 years. He had to go do a couple of tasks yet, and he had to take on Elisha as a mentee so that there would be a prophet in Israel. But basically, yeah, for allowing fear to control him, the Lord said, okay, I can see that your time is done. Elisha will take over the work, train him, and set him to work. And then, oh, by the way, Elisha, I have 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God said that like 7,000 is an amazing, marvelous number of people that can transform the landscape because they're of the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Yeah. I find that amazing. For those rest of 8 years, Elijah had to come to terms with how he had reacted and how fear had taken over him. How fear had led him astray, and his failure to trust God. And I don't blame Elijah. He's human. He was human, just like we are. As David concludes the psalm, he asked God that his enemies not be let off the hook. He asked that they get what they deserve. Isn't that interesting? So often the Psalms kind of say, oh God, will you smash those enemies of yours? Will you destroy them? And maybe sometimes we become a little bit, I'd love to see that. I want to see that scene. I want to be there when that happens. Yeah. Verse 7, on no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I know that God is for me.
Amen.
Centuries after David's time, there came a moment of deep national distress. The wicked Assyrian nation had completely defeated Samaria, that is the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. Assyria had swept over from the north, coming down, destroyed Samaria. And now they had taken off all the best people into exile. And one of the worst things that can be said of any nation happened to Samaria. They were heard of as a nation never again. They were done. Gone. After they did in Samaria, the Assyrians continued on south, and they had their sights set on Judah. So the Assyrians came with a vast army to lay siege to Jerusalem. The Assyrian commander sent out his spokesman, ambassador, with a grand public pronouncement to instill fear into the people of Jerusalem and into King Hezekiah. That spokesman called out that your God Yahweh will not save you. Your God Yahweh will have nothing to do with you. He does not save. He will not be there for you. So best to surrender now. Needless to say, the city was gripped with fear. Even Hezekiah was nearly paralyzed by fear. However, the good king understood that fear and trust in God can never be allowed to be far separated. In 2 Kings 19, it reports Hezekiah's next action. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and then he went and got all of his generals together and asked him what they could do. No! He went to the temple and worshipped. He went to the temple and worshipped. That's amazing. You know, I know that oftentimes our reaction is we got to pull our resources together. We got to do something about something, and we're going to confront it, and we're going to take care of it, we're going to do something. But King Hezekiah, when faced with absolute, complete, total disaster, goes to worship. I find, again, that's amazing. I want to wrangle the problem, and I want to solve the problem. I want to grapple with the problem. But some of our best saints went to worship the Lord.
Amen.
When they were faced with such trials.
Amen.
The king did not succumb to his fears. No, in fact, he was driven immediately to the presence of the Almighty. And there Hezekiah laid out the matter before the Lord and prayed, and God heard his prayers. In the night, the vast majority of the Assyrian army, 180-some thousand soldiers of Assyria, were slaughtered. And the text there says, by an angel of the Lord. You see, he could have sent 10,000 angels, but he sent one and defeated the army of Assyria. Surely a lot of tears were shed by the people and the king as they faced the gravity of the situation. They were weeping and putting dust on their head and wearing sackcloth. And without a doubt, they must have wondered if God would hear their cries. Was the Almighty so heartless so as to simply watch their tears fall from their eyes only to be soaked up by the dry ground and then to be remembered no more? David wrote in verse 8, record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Now, in some ways, the New Living Translation probably captures the Hebrew idiom, that is, the sense of the language, somewhat better when it says it this way. You, God, keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Can you imagine for a moment that God has a bottle for each one of us and has collected the tears of our sorrows and pains and hurts and challenges in such a way that not one is lost. Not one is ignored by the Almighty God of heaven and earth. They just don't go into the ground and sink into the dust and then are no more. God has collected them. It boggles my mind. All the things that you and I so easily become fearful of. And boy, there are just so many things. I can wager in a crowd like this that there's some of you who have ended up getting a call from your doctor saying, I've got bad news for you. I can imagine that there's been some who may be listening online with us today. Maybe you've had someone who has called you up and says, I got bad news to report. There was a car accident. Folks, these kinds of things are part of our life. And moments like when we get these kind of calls, when these kinds of things happen, fear is nipping right at our heart immediately. Amen. Seemingly, when we have these moments, then tears pour forth from our eyes. But the Lord, He holds each one in His bottle. The Lord of the universe does not miss our pain and sorrow. How do we stop? How do we stop being so deeply affected by fears? I'm going to be honest with you. It's not easy. But, again, we go back to God's Word. What was David leaning on and when he was alone, when he was trapped in the city, in the town of Gath? He was not in a safe country. He was in one of the most scariest moments of his life. He could hardly imagine that there is no way I am going to get out of here with my skin intact. And then what does he do? Verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 56. He sings, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now please observe. Earlier in the psalm, fear is mentioned first. Right? Though I fear, I will trust in the Lord. But here, it's been reversed. Trust in the Lord is mentioned first. Fear is mentioned second. You see, from the beginning of the psalm, David starts out in one position, and arguably we can all understand that position when he found himself in such a moment. But by time he takes that moment and he says to himself, okay, I'm in this situation. What do I do? He says, I've got to reverse the equation. I've got to put fear in second place. I've got to put trust in God in first place. Amen. That's what we have to do. And so David would lean on God. Honestly, friends, in my career, I have met Christians who have gone to church all their lives, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years plus. And when their lives became overwhelmed with fear of family circumstances, financial challenges, or even impending death, they were at times crushed by their fears. All too often they had placed their trust in the institution of the church or maybe otherwise. They had a little of God and a lot of money and power and position and the likes. But in the crux of the most dire moment they faced, they had the equation of fear and some vague trust in the Lord in the wrong order. And you know what? We need each other to keep reminding us to keep it in the right order. Trusting in the Lord and putting fear in second place. Amen. You know, no one should be afraid of fears. We're human. They're going to happen. None of us can live every moment of our lives fearlessly. That's impossible. And we even see that in the very beginning of the Bible, that our first parents, their inside straight when things didn't go the right way was fear and to hide. But with God, we can live moment by moment, trusting in Him. The reality is God sent His own Son into the world to live the life that you and I could never live in a million, billion, trillion, however many years you could imagine. He did it. Jesus did it. And if someone says to you, if they try to peddle that Jesus was so much God that when he was walking on this earth that he had no fears at all, that nothing affected him, call them a liar. Call them a liar. Then they haven't read the account of our Lord when he was in the garden the night before he was arrested and then later tried and executed. In Luke 24, verse 44, it says, being in anguish, and the root word in the Greek means to have anxiety and fear, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. His sweat was like drops of blood. Now let me ask you something. If the Lord has your and my tears in a bottle safely secured for eternity, if all the things that have gone to hell to be account against us, he has recorded already, then how much more so than for his own dear beloved son was not every drop of sweat, every tear from his eyes, every drop of blood held precious by the Father in heaven? Thank God that Jesus was not paralyzed by fear, but that fear drove him ever closer to trust in his Father. And he knew his Father. He knew his Father's plan. He was obedient to the plan. He did not hold on to that which he could have held on. He could have held his esteemed position in heaven, but no, he came down to be one of us. And in his coming down, he would be lifted up. The song we sang this morning is amazing, I thought. What would it have been like to be in the garden? What would it have been like to be in the tomb of Jesus the moment that the Father reanimated his Son? What would it have been like to have seen the glory, the Shekinah glory shine forth from that moment when Jesus went from one moment being humanly dead to the next moment being humanly alive? What would it have been like? It's that kind of trust, it's that kind of vision of God that keeps us going in the moments when fear comes knocking at our door. You know, I love this verse from Hebrews, and I don't know how many times I try to work it into a sermon, but I do it probably too often. Okay, check, fault. Pastor Bill does it too often. But for the joy set before him, the author to the Hebrews says, Jesus endured the cross and he scorned its shame. I love that verse because it reminds me again and again that Jesus faced his fears. He went to the cross and he did it so that shame, which is not being right before God in the Bible, so that you and I can stand before the living God of heaven and earth again and be recognized as his children. David brought this psalm to a close with these words, I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The light of life. Who is this light of life? Well, none other than Jesus. Our Lord said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, and that is fears and uncomfortableness, but will have the light of life. Amen. So we're each faced with a question here today. Amen. What am I leaning on? The fact of the matter is, sooner or later, our fears will get the best of us. If we, like David, place our trust in God and first understand our fears in light of the life of Jesus, then we will come through well, no matter what the outcome. I have prayed fervently beside the bed of many saints whose lives seemingly were dwindling away by the moment. I've had saints tell me, Pastor Bill, it's okay. I trust in the Lord. It doesn't come out with a sudden healing, a sudden living another 15 years like it did for King Hezekiah later on. But no matter what the circumstances, they were trusting in the Lord. And that's what David wants us to get. Yes, there's fear. And yes, there's trust in the Lord, but put them in the right order. Amen. Put them in the right order every day of your life. When you wake up in the morning and say, today, God, I will trust you again. No matter what fears come my way, I will put you first. And I will understand all the fears of the day in light of you and of your greatness, your glory, your majesty, and your power. Amen. You know, I love the author of the Hebrews. Years ago, I had one of my kids in catechism class say to me, I was quoting something, and he turned to the other student and said, he's going to quote from Hebrews. That's how much my kids got to know me. He's going to quote from Hebrews, and sure enough, I did. But listen to it again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, that is, with our fears, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as just ordinary people, human beings, we are so tempted to get a simple equation so wrong so many times that we get stuck on the fear and we forget to trust in you. Amen. Lord God, as we worship today, as we have heard your word, may we once again just come back to you with all of our focus, with all of our attention, continually learning from the word that you are God and that there is none like you, that all the nations will fall before you, that all the other gods will fall before you, that we are not to have an indefinite fear. Oh, they may make us pause for a moment, but ultimately our trust is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Hear our prayer. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. In your beloved Son's name, amen.